At the end of every year, as you've doubtless noticed, the magazines and newspapers always look back over the year and pick out various events and people that have made names and done famous things and classify them. Time magazine always has a man of the year. In this case, it's a woman of the year, President Aquino of the Philippines. And there are many attempts made to sort of gather up and classify and highlight some of the events of the last year. I read this last week an article on the most boring people of 1986. Now, I know some of you may put me in that category, but at least I was not included in this article. The Boring Institute of New Jersey every year makes an annual pick of who are the most boring people of the year. You may be interested to know that in 1984, it was Michael Jackson. He was the yawn of the year because of his overexposure, primarily in the media. And in 1985, it was Dr. Ruth Westheimer, who, as this article said, debunked the cherished myth that talking about sex is always interesting. And this year, in 1986, it is Joan Rivers, whose rival show reveals the genius of Johnny Carson. Now, I don't know if you agree with that kind of classification, but it does point up one of the major problems of our life, which is boredom, isn't it? I would not be at all surprised to learn that most of the toys that were opened up on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day are now neglected, and they prove to be rather boring. Even some of you fathers have probably gotten tired of some of your sons' new toys and find them to be boring. Have you ever asked yourself, what is boredom? Why do people get bored? It's one of the major problems of our life. I believe that boredom is a result of looking to something outside yourself to keep you excited and failing to see anything inside of you. Boredom, we blame on everything else. You know, there's nothing to do. You listen to children and they'll say that frequently. There's just nothing to do, as though it were somebody else's fault. But boredom is really our problem. Something wrong in us. There's no resource from within from which we're drawing. And we need to observe that and to take heed to that. Boredom really comes when we find ourselves demanding satisfaction from some instrument or some activity or some event or even some person outside ourselves. And it indicates that there's no real life within us. Now, actually, this letter to the Colossians is dealing with the problem of boredom, of apathy, of lethargy, of lack of vitality, of no interest in life. Life has become a rather blah and difficult situation that has no zest or delight in it. And this is the problem that was happening there in Colossians. The apostle is trying to deal with it in revealing what is the true secret of a turned-on life. It is to discover that there is a person who can live within us and dwell within us. We looked at that last week. In chapter 1 is the great mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's why true Christians who have really discovered this, I don't mean learned it in their head, but begin to practice this and live on these terms day by day, are very seldom ever bored. Because everything is exciting to them. Even the difficulties they come into. And the trials are regarded as a kind of adventure that in which they're waiting to see what the Lord within is going to work out for them. And it creates a sense of risk, danger perhaps, but also a sense of excitement and anticipation as they're waiting to see what God is going to do. Now, I think that's why the Scriptures often speak in terms of riches. If you've read the New Testament much, you've noticed, I'm sure, that Paul speaks frequently of the riches of the gospel. Or he declares that his greatest joy and his greatest thrill was that he was called to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it speaks of treasures. Jesus talked about treasures. Lay up your treasures in heaven. And the apostles often speak of the treasures in the gospel. We have within us, in our bodies, Paul says, a treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that it may be evident that the power is not from us, but from God within. Now, that's the Christian life. And it's this that makes life rich and zestful and worth the living. So the thrust of these letters of the apostle is always to create a sense of this in people, to help them to understand that the answer to the problem of boredom and lethargy and apathy is a well of living water, as Jesus put it, springing up within us all the time, refreshing our spirit as we rest back upon that which is within. Now listen to these words as we open the second chapter. Oh, I'm sorry, the children need to be dismissed. I saw the ushers back there worried about something. I couldn't figure out what it was. But we do need to let these children go. So let's let them go right now. Okay? Bye, kids, and thanks for your help on the music there. I've long wanted to be a public musician like that, and it gave me my opportunity. And I'm sure there's much more music in me than has ever come out. All right. Now, let's get back to boredom. Listen to these words. I want you to know how strenuously I am exerting myself for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, Paul's purpose in writing is very clear there. He states specifically he wants to enrich their lives. He wants to encourage their hearts. And he wants to enable love to spread throughout the congregation, the whole of the church. But don't overlook the process here. There's an unfortunate chapter division that comes in here that divides verse 1 from the preceding verse in the close of the other chapter that belongs together. In 29, verse 129, Paul says, "To this end I labor, I toil, struggling with all the energy he so powerfully works in me, and I want you to know how strenuously I'm exerting myself for you." See his stress? It's upon how much effort and work and labor and toil he was putting into this matter of bringing these Colossian Christians to life and vitality and excitement and a sense of adventure. Now you may ask, how could a man chained to a Roman guard day and night and living in Rome about 1,000 miles from Colossae, how could he toil and help these Colossian Christians that far away? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. I'd like to answer it if I can. He doesn't tell us how here, but elsewhere we get ample knowledge of what he's going through. In this letter earlier, you remember, he's talked about how he prayed for them and how he labored continuously in prayer. And I want to stress again the tremendous importance of praying for one another. You know, you can do all the right things to help somebody and their attitude be so wrong that nothing you do really gets through to help them. Have you ever had that problem? You know what will make that different? Pray for them. Prayer changes a heart, changes the mind, changes the attitude within. Prayer is a powerful force to transform an atmosphere and make something acceptable when otherwise it would seem to, it would appear to be dull and uninteresting and without any attraction. And therefore, Paul prayed. He agonized is the word. He prayed for these Christians over and over again, even though he had not met most of them personally at all. Then, it's evident from his letters that he was alert to every word of information about them. When Epaphras came to Rome and brought news of the church at Corinth, at Colossae, Paul queried him and questioned him and extracted from him all the news that he could in order that he might know how to pray. And this indicates, of course, an interest, a special concern for them. But I think probably the greatest toil that the apostle put in to help these people was in composing these letters. I don't know when he did this, but these letters are very powerful, thoughtful, logical letters. They're not just something you sit down and write and it just comes dripping off the top of your head without any effort, even though Paul had a marvelous mind and was capable of tremendous spontaneous statement of truth. Nevertheless, these letters reveal a lot of thought. And when do you think he did this? I've always thought of him as probably working through these great theological statements when he was unable to sleep at night. I find that works for me. Sometimes when I can't sleep, I start thinking about a scripture passage that I'm studying on. And amazingly, oftentimes insights come to me there in the quiet hours of the night that I never would have had during the daytime hours. And I often am able to even work through a whole message and get it all outlined. A tremendous aid to preaching to work like that in the night hours. Then I go back to sleep and usually sleep pretty quietly and peacefully till dawn. Unless I haven't been able to get much of a message, which happens most of the time. Notice that Paul's immediate goal here is to encourage their hearts and unite them in love. I like that. I'll tell you, it rebukes me because too often I find myself ready to just simply point out something wrong and jump on somebody and try to straighten them out right at the spot. But it's a great lesson here that Paul seeks to lift their spirits first and to cause them to appreciate one another. And it indicates that building a relationship with an individual is the way to go about helping them. Do you ever try to help somebody and find that your efforts to do so are just falling on deaf ears? They're not responding. The apostle indicates the right way to do this is to find something that will encourage them a bit. We don't like to be corrected by somebody and negatively approached. We need a word of encouragement first, and that's what the apostle displays so beautifully in this. And then, he says, when they are encouraged, when he has lifted their spirits, then they will be able, he suggests, to experience the excitement of understanding the mystery which is Christ in you the hope of glory. You know, the Bible is an exciting book to some people. I find people from time to time that just are turned on constantly by Scripture. And they find a new, fresh verse every morning. You've met people like that, I'm sure. But other people, when they read the Bible, find it dull and boring and nothing exciting about it. You know why? Because they haven't understood fully what it's saying. When you begin to grasp what the Word of God is saying about how to handle life, it's exciting because it's the answer. It puts zest into living. It gives you this sense that you're not alone. You're not trying to handle your problems all by yourself, and you don't have to lean heavily upon human advice, even though God often helps us and provides help that way. But the main thing is, you're reckoning upon the wisdom of your Lord. He's put you into this situation. He's given you this problem. And He will work it out. And as you turn to His Word, He'll speak to you from it. And out of that will come wisdom and understanding. And that's what the apostle is talking about here. I ran across a quote this week that I thought put this well. This man says, "Why is it that the older one grows, the more topsy-turvy the wisdom of Christ appears? And yet the more it appears to be wisdom. He seems to be looking at life upside down. He tells us that the poor have security, the mourners will be happy, the sexually deprived will be fulfilled, and it seems by the wisdom of this world as if he got everything the wrong way around. But live a little bit, and one discovers that this is not necessarily the case at all. If the world is inverted, then the only way to see it clearly is upside down." And that's why the Scriptures seem to be different than any other book and say things that are difficult, seemingly impractical, and yet are really the very essence of realism and wisdom and sanity. For instance, you know, and the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." Did you ever try that? Did you ever try it in traffic? Yeah. It looks like an impractical solution, but if you try it, you discover it. You've touched something that you didn't know was there. There's a different attitude. You relax. You're calmer. You don't find yourself upset by things. And you can get through the commute hour a lot easier. And this is the wisdom that Paul's talking about here. See, it's not just to try to stuff your mind with some theological ideas. It's to discover the secrets of life and how to handle things and how to live and how to stay sane and sober and joyful and thankful in the midst of all the pressures and difficulties of life. Now, a second reason for Paul's concern here is he is very much aware of how easy it is to miss these treasures, these hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ, by following or by being misled into false teaching. And in these verses, we have the first clear hint of what was threatening these Christians. Verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Fine-sounding arguments. Paul is concerned lest these Christians be deceived. And this is one of the major problems that all Christians have to face. The word for deceived is a word that that literally translated is to reason beside something. Here's a target that is the truth, but something is sitting right alongside of it that looks very much like it, and you begin to be focusing on that instead of the truth. And this is one of the famous and most favorite weapons of the devil, isn't it? To be deceived is to be, is to think you know something right, but it's really wrong. And at first, they're very close together. This is the trick. It's a counterfeit. It looks real, but it isn't. In these days, I think, where we have so many counterfeit things and imitation things, we're so used to being deceived, we don't think much about this anymore. You know, you have plastic that looks like metal, and you have all kinds of flowers that look real, but when you touch them, they're made of silk or something else, and they're not real at all. And we're constantly touching things that are counterfeit, that are imitation. And they have obvious limitations immediately. You start treating them as though they're real, and you're really in trouble. And that's what the apostle is worried about here. I ran across a quotation from J.I. Packer that I thought put this very well. He says, "Sad experience shows that bad theology infects the heart with misbelief and unbelief, the spiritual equivalents of multiple sclerosis. Many," he says, "who ran well have been progressively paralyzed through ingesting bad theology, and the danger remains. Also, theological expertise can feed intellectual pride, turning one into a person who cares more for knowing true notions than for knowing the true God, and that is disastrous too." You know that our churches are filled with people who are being misled in that very way. Just as a practical example, this last New Year's Eve, just this last week, there was a movement, I'm sure many of you heard of it, to gather all believers, all Christians across the country into their churches on New Year's Eve to chant together a meditation for a new world, for safety and for a worldwide shift in consciousness toward from war to peace. Now that sounds very right, doesn't it? Very proper. And most people, I think, would have gone along with it. Many did. Thousands came into church buildings. But what we didn't know was that the chant that was supposed to be chanted included words like these: "I begin with me. I am a living soul, and the Spirit of God dwells in me as me. I and the Father are one, and all that the Father has is mine. In truth, I am the Christ of God." Now, you see how misleading that is? It sounds right at first. It talks about the Spirit of God dwelling in me. And then it adds the little words, "as me." That is, I myself am the Spirit of God. And finally goes to the not particularly original blasphemy of saying, "in truth, I am the Christ of God." Now, that's something beside. It looks good. It seems good. It promises freedom. It offers much, but it delivers for a little while, but soon there comes decreasing pleasure and increasing bondage and ultimately disaster and finally death. And this is the progress of evil. Now, I don't have to tell you that that's the story of drugs, drug addictions. It's the story of alcoholism. It's the story of sexual promiscuity, of homosexuality, of gambling. All these seem to offer freedom, seem to offer something new, exciting, a new high, a new thrill. And yet when followed, it invariably begins to destroy and to decrease in intensity and to leave one at last bored, dull, dead, destroyed. But it's also true of ambition, personal ambition, lust for power, love of fame, pride of race or position. All these things are like narcotics that we run after and seek after on every side and are encouraged to do so in the media on every side today. But they're substitutes, they're counterfeits for the real thing. And what Paul is after is that we may really discover the real thing. You see, this kind of thing is really a struggle between two gods. The great God self and the true God of man, which is Jesus. And that's why today we hear so much about self, self-realization, self-actualization, self-development, self-discovery, self-esteem, self-love. You hear these words on every side, don't you? Self is really a disguised God. It's something that sounds right. We don't want to hate ourselves. And yet there's a self that is wrong. And in the next section of this letter, the apostle is going to clearly tell us what it is and what God has done about it, in order that we might be able to lay hold of the true freedom that is found only in following and serving Jesus. That's what Christianity is all about. A couple of weeks ago, when Brian and I were back in Chicago, we attended a seminar put on by Dr. John White. Many of you know Dr. White. He's been here with us. He has a great number of books on, very helpful books on practical living, family life, so on. And the seminar he was leading was one on sexual deviations. And he made it very personal by pointing out that, as he put it, sin always offers a new sense of freedom. But it's an illusion. It isn't real. It seems to offer you more than you've got right now. And if you momentarily try it, you find there is a new freedom. It seems like it. But it's an illusion. And as he said him very strongly, I have found, he says, that when I give up the illusion of freedom, I then am free to discover the true freedom that is in Jesus Christ. And that's the secret of zest and of excitement in living. The answer to boredom is to discover the exciting God whom we follow and serve. This is what the apostle is seeking to do here. Now there's a note of encouragement in these words. Paul says there are two things about these Colossians that he sees that delights him and which encourages him to believe it's going to be difficult to deceive them by the false teaching in their midst. He says, "For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm is your faith in Christ." Now, two things that resist being deceived. First, a well-ordered life. That means a life that has some discipline in it. The spirit of our age is one of anti-discipline. You know that. It's do what you feel like doing. Whatever feels good, do it. Just drift along and respond to just whatever you want to do. But the apostle says, I thank God that in you there is some order. There's some discipline come in. You make yourself do things that are right whether you feel like doing them or not. And a life that has discipline will always be a difficult life to deceive. That's what he's pointing out here. I saw I saw a book the other day that Gordon MacDonald has written, I think is an excellent book, called Ordering Your Private World. Some of you have been reading it. I recommend it to you because it's helpful in helping us to discipline our lives in right and proper ways, not in heavy, burdensome ways, but in just discovering the freedom that is there. I've really always, all my life, wanted to be able to play the piano or the organ or some musical instrument. And I envy those who have the freedom to sit down to an instrument like this and just make it sing and talk. It's beautiful. I wish I could do that. You know why I can't? I've never disciplined myself to discover the freedom that's in piano playing. You have to sit down and practice and learn how to read the notes and learn how to beat the time and learn how to recognize when it's sour and when it isn't, and I have great difficulty that way anyhow. And that's why I have no freedom in this area. And this is always true about life. So Paul encourages them because of that. And also their faith in Christ is firm. Here are people, you see, that understand that it's Christ who holds them and not they who hold Christ. That when they begin to stray, the Lord will do something about their problem. He will send someone into their life to help them to see what's wrong. He will stop them by some event or circumstance and check them, and it's going to be difficult to move against that and create error. And these people understood that very well. Now, he closes this section then with two verses that I think are two of the greatest verses in the New Testament. Verses 6 and 7. And this is his admonition. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. I would urge you to memorize that verse. You want a guide to a zestful, exciting, fulfilled life? Well, there it is in just a tiny, compact presentation. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, as High King of Heaven, we just sang that a little while ago, Lord of my heart, just as you received him that way, continue to live in him like that. Obey him. Follow him. Speak to him. Talk to him. Draw upon his grace. Lean on him. Look to him for comfort. You see, that's continue to live in him. Because three things have happened to you, says Paul. You've been rooted in him. These are passive participles. That means it's something done to you. You have been rooted in him like a tree putting down its roots. There's a new life that has come into your life, and it's growing and deepening, and that will hold you. And second, you've been built up in him. You see, not only are the roots going down deep, but you're growing up as well. This is another idiom taken out of agriculture. You've been built up in him, growing in grace, and you've been strengthened in your faith. That means tested. You try it out. You put it to work in circumstances that you're involved with, in your home, in your family, in your neighborhood, whatever comes into your life. Those problems are tests by which your faith can be strengthened like this. And as those three things take place, you are to add one more. Overflowing with thankfulness. See? Just being grateful to God for everything he's given you. No matter what the nature of it is. Have you learned this yet? Everywhere in Scripture you'll find it, don't you? That we're to be thankful in everything. Now, thanksgiving means you don't grumble and growl and complain and criticize. You can't do both. You can't have it both ways. I need to hear this very much because my tendency is often to criticize. But to be thankful means that you find something in every situation for which you can genuinely give thanks. I've often told about Dr. Matthew Henry, one of the great commentators of the past, who one day was robbed as he was walking down the highway. And as he was telling it to his friends afterward, he said there were four things for which he gave thanks in that situation. First, he said he was grateful because he'd never been robbed before. He'd been living so many years, and this was the first time he'd ever been robbed, and that was something to be thankful for. And second, he said, though they took all my money, I'm thankful they didn't get very much. That was something to be thankful for. And then he said, third, though they took my money, they did not take my life. And I'm grateful for that. And fourth, I'm thankful, he said, that it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. Now, there's a man who's learned how, you see, to be overflowing with thankfulness. Just thanking God for all the things. And you have to think about yourself a little bit. Do you ever talk to yourself? Do you ever ask yourself questions? You know, that's what the Psalms are. As you open the Psalms, you'll find you're listening to a man talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou so disquieted within me? You see, he's standing at the mirror. He's shaving. He's feeling blah and blue and discontenanced. And so he's asking himself, what's the matter with you? Why are you like this? And that's a great thing to do. And when you ask yourself questions about yourself, you also have to ask, why didn't worse things happen? And look beyond what looks so bad and say, it could have been so much worse, and I'm grateful for that. And then find all the little things that God has been supplying that you've been taking for granted. His care, His love, the shelter of your home, the fact that you have a little money in the bank, the fact that your children love you and care for you, or your parents do, or whatever it may be, whatever fits your situation. And just begin to give thanks. And I'll tell you, something will happen. You know what it is? You'll begin to be turned on about everything. You'll find life filled with zest and vitality and excitement. And you'll have discovered the answer to boredom. That's what life is all about.